Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
We rejoice today to hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, recorded for us, and especially that he has a power. He has the power that with the finger of God, he can cast out demons. Now, on the first Sunday of Lent, we heard how he overcame the tempter in the wilderness. And unlike our first parents, Adam and Eve, who were easily tempted and overthrown by Satan, now that the Son of God is made man and dwells among us, he, the second Adam, is able to overthrow the enemy. He is able to be tempted but remain without sin. And now we see that he is the one that can spoil the spoiler of his prey. So he gives the analogy of, you know, when a strong man armed has goods in his castle, but then a stronger one comes and takes from him the armor from which he trusted and then divides up his spoils. He's talking about himself. He's able to take back what the enemy had taken, and now the devil is not able to retain his hold over our human race. Christ is now spoiling him of his prey. He's taking from him that which he had taken. And Christ is stronger. He is the one that is able to cast out demons and deliver our human race from bondage to the enemy. But he also speaks about this, gives a parable of the house where when the devil has gone out, it goes looking for a place to rest, can't find one, decides to come back to the house where it was and finds it all swept and garnished, and then invites seven other more wicked than himself, and they dwell there, and the state of that man is worse than the first. Let us pay attention to that parable and see what we can learn from it. In the epistle lesson for today, St. Paul is speaking about the reality of the converted heart in the first generation of Christians, that now they have claimed Christ. He is now indwelling them by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit through the sacramental life, through baptism, Holy Communion, by their faith in him. They're now living a changed life. And St. Paul is encouraging the faithful to follow up on that, that they would pursue their sanctification, that they would work out their salvation with fear and trembling, that they would make their salvation true and live it out. So he's talking about the process of sanctification. Don't go back to the ways of the world, because he gives them a warning. Those who are whoremongers or covetous, they will not, or evil livers, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So holiness must accompany the life of the Christian. It's like, you know, the one who shows up at the wedding feast without the right garment is cast into outer darkness. And the right garment is the vesture of holiness. So we are to put on Christ in this life and live according to his truth and be sanctified by the Holy Spirit and be made holy. So set apart for God is our holy life. We are to be sanctified. And one way to see that is that a person may have a life that has a certain rectitude, like the house that is swept clean and decorated, garnished, is decorated now, but it doesn't have a center. There is no one occupying the house. And so the enemy races back in there with seven other worse spirits. So it is that for the Christian, they may have a conversion where the house gets swept clean, and now they have a certain right, you know, living, but there's no Jesus at the center, and nature abhors a vacuum. And so without Christ at the center, without living for him and in him and with him, there is a hollow-chested man where the enemy can come back in. Think about maybe the analogy of a city center, right? So if you take a downtown, and if you were to drive in there as a visitor, you kind of take the sense of the place. It feels like it's going to be okay to park there, and there won't be a smash and grab. It doesn't seem like it's a place where there's going to be any criminality. It seems pretty good. You park your car, it has a sense of a good place. But maybe it's only that way because of the thin blue line, because it's well policed. And if there is a situation where the police have to withdraw, say they're otherwise occupied, and there is no presence of police presence there, then it's a place for looting. And the people in the town will raid that place and break it and steal the stuff. Well, the heart of the people is not converted, right? They need to be held in check by some kind of external force, or else they'll pillage the city center. You might think about what externals do keep people in line. So in the most dramatic instance, you might have a person that they never steal. This person never takes anybody else's property. They never do any harm to anybody else. And why is that? Because they are confined. Because they're in a jail cell, and there are bars around them, and they're not at liberty to go take somebody else's stuff or hurt anybody. Right? They are externally constrained from doing harm. If those constraints are taken away, well, they'll go steal people's stuff and hurt people. They need that constraint. They have to be caged for them to stay, you know, in a place where they're not hurting other people. Well, that's an external constraint. There are other external constraints as well, like the thin blue line I mentioned in the city center, right? If there's good policing, a person will, for fear of being caught, they may not steal somebody else's stuff. Or it may be there's a constraint of their upbringing and the cultural constraint of law-abiding, and also maybe a constraint that if they broke the law, they would feel ashamed. And those things keep them from doing the wrong thing. But if that person was taken out of that society and put in another place where they would not be known, maybe they would steal and do things that they ought not. Only if they're in their proper place where they are known, where they would be, you know, have a sense of, well, if they got caught, then they'd be embarrassed and feel ashamed, or then they wouldn't. But no, if they're anonymous in a place, well, then they would do that, because there's the external constraint of the society is gone. I once asked a confirmation class, you know, if you had the opportunity to steal $1 million and nobody would know, would you do it? It's a rhetorical question to kind of get the, you know, mind flowing for the moral thinking. And one of the students was very astute. She said, I would not steal. I said, well, why wouldn't you? Thinking, you know, one obvious answer is God would know. You know, God would see. God sees all. It's kind of a trick question, really. Nobody would see it. Well, God sees it all. Unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid. That's our God, the all-seeing one. No, it wasn't for that. She said, somebody would know. I said, really, who would know that you stole $1 million? She said, I would know. That's a very powerful thinker there. That's somebody who thinks on the moral level. And the thief truly is divorced from their own self. When they go to steal somebody else's thing, they wound themselves in the stealing. There is no way to commit a crime without committing a crime against oneself. But perhaps the constraints are gone, but if there is no Christ at the center, that person, even though they have a sense of right living, those constraints are gone, the enemy races in and they do the wrong thing. So how is it that we can maintain the right? It is to have Christ occupy our heart. He is to be there on the throne of our hearts. We are to submit our lives to him. We do this through very powerful ways in the Christian walk. In our baptisms, God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our soul. He comes into us. And now St. Paul will say, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your very body now is a place where God resides. So he has come there. Well, now we are to nurture that relationship, as it were, to make sure that he stays. Oh God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Right? Let him dwell there by doing those things that pursue relationship with God. We're not looking at religion as a series of do this and don't do that. It's not an ethical system. It is a relationship. And when Christ is at the center, then we will live an ethical life. Then we will live a virtuous life. But this is not a school for good behavior, this Christ Anglican Church. It's not to make model citizens. We don't justify ourselves saying that we deserve to exist so that we can save Western civilization. This is not the means to an end of saving society. No, we are here to love Christ, to receive his love, and in the wake of that love for him and his love for us is a virtuous life. If I truly love Christ, if I go to the city center at night and there's no police presence, I'm not going to steal things or do a smash and grab or light a building on fire. For Christ's sake, I won't do that. I have love in my heart. I'll be a peaceful presence in that place instead. In the same way, I'll be a peaceful presence in my family. And even though people, you know, in my close society, maybe they'll be drifting and perhaps they'll be mean to each other. Who knows? Can happen. Not me, for Christ's sake. I'll be a peaceful presence, a loving presence there. In my family, my parish family, wherever I am, I'm pouring his love out. That's what I do. Not because I have to, but because I will. I will the love of God. And coming into conformity with his will, heaven touches earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. When we will the will of God, heaven touches earth. This place is transformed. It's for love of him. Right? A loving people, a true Christian people, don't need police. They don't need laws. Love is the fulfilling of the law. If everybody tomorrow obeyed God's will, we wouldn't need police forces. We wouldn't need laws. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So this is what we're after, this kind of high sanctity. It's not a culturally constructed virtue that can achieve really a very high place. I'm not saying that it can't. But if it doesn't have Christ at the center, it can easily crumble, even overnight. You see this in revolutions. It is Christ at the center that will allow each one of us as a saint of God to arrive at that very high place of a sustained virtue that is can persevere like St. Paul through so many sufferings and yet still bring the light and love of Christ to others with evangelical zeal and not be fatigued, worn out, broken by the hopelessness of his situation. It is that kind of sustained zeal of the apostles and other missionaries through history that have been so willing to sacrifice themselves to bring the gospel light to others. It is a constant zeal, not one that has it for a moment then doesn't. It is a constant purity of life, not one that is pure just because it doesn't want to get caught, but is pure because purity is flowing out of it. It is the light and love of Christ flowing out of that life. We sustain that through our willingness to come to Christ, to be here at this altar this morning is a powerful recharge of the altar, to receive the body and blood of Christ, our spiritual sustenance, to be strengthened in the inner man with his body and blood. We are spiritually strengthened when we come to him in prayer, when we are simply with him in contemplative prayer, rest in him, and he rests in us. We are strengthened by this when we study his holy word and are willing to be challenged and changed by the living word of God, which comes to us in the scriptures. When we challenge ourselves to live out the gospel, not just to hear it and let it drop, doesn't go through one ear and into one ear and out the other. No, when we actually wrestle with it and try and work it into our life, work out the gospel, live it out. That's how we do it. And may we arrive at that same high place of a radical sanctity, which is transformative in this world. I recall when I was thinking about this dynamic of Christ at the center, a person whose life is not constrained by externals to live virtuously, but instead is living for Christ and then virtue follows in the wake of that commitment, that relationship. I was thinking of a story I heard once of a woman named Aroxy who was a victim in the, her family was victimized in the Armenian genocide in the early 20th century. 1915, she found her family taken out of her village. They were in a prison convoy, and she was separated from her family, and the contingent of military that was in charge of that convoy executed her family in front of her. And then the captain of that army unit that did that atrocity, He took this young woman as his slave. And yet, even in the sadness of the horror of that grief of seeing her family lost, and even though she was reduced now to his slave to do what he would when he would, her spirit was not broken. And so after months, she found opportunity, she took it, and she escaped. She got back to her people, and she volunteered herself for the war effort and was put into nursing training. It was a couple years later, she was then in a field hospital on the front lines. And as fate would have it, or you'd say grace, really, but you know, the tables turned. One of the POWs that came in that was unconscious and wounded was the same captain that had enslaved her. And there he was, unconscious. And she had a resolution in her to minister to him healing grace. It's a transcendent power that she had right there in that moment. So she committed herself to it. And when this man finally came to, after a couple of days, he came out of a coma and was recovering from his wounds. The doctor stood there with this nurse, Aroxy, and he said to the man, "There's no way you would have recovered without this nurse. She really attended to you and took care of you." And as the mist kind of cleared and this man saw who she was, dread came over him. And he said to her, Why didn't you kill me when you had the chance? Why haven't you killed me?" And she looked at him with conviction, with compassion, and said, "Because I serve a living Lord, Jesus, who commands us to forgive even our enemies." This is the exalted way. This is the kingdom of heaven breaking through in the lives of those who are committed to him. May we hear the call of sanctity in this Lenten season. May we answer it with a loud amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.